Many ask. In German, it's kluge. I met a brother's name is Kafer. I won't tell you what that means. But my name is actually comes from the Bible. A last name from the Bible. I don't know if you've heard of that before. And it comes up in the story of the two builders. The wise man and the foolish man. So you can choose which one. It was actually kluge is in the German Bible for the wise man. So I didn't choose a name. Let's continue on with this about the rebellion of... There was four men involved in the rebellion. What were their names? Let's see now. What were the four men's names? Korah was the first one, yeah. Dathan. On. Yeah. And we rejoiced in the fact that Korah's children were not killed in the judgment that God sent against them. There was some reason for that. We could call it the grace of God. And we also rejoiced in the fact that On got turned off. Right? He didn't continue on. So that's very good. So let's read a psalm together. Psalm 45. Sorry, I have to get my glasses. So, Psalm 45, you'll notice the title to the chief musician upon Shoshanim for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. In the Spanish Bible it says, by the sons of Korah, for the sons of Korah, by the sons of Korah. The point is that the sons of Korah are very much involved in the psalm. And as we were considering the grace of God that they would have experienced, and we can understand why they would speak as this psalm speaks. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Well, some would suggest that we have here a wedding psalm. Now, if that's the case, in our Western weddings, and we saw one yesterday in New York City, they arrived in a white carriage driven by a white horse. And much to do was made of the woman, right? That's what you do in Western weddings. The woman gets all the... But not here. Not in this wedding. And this wedding psalm, the one who was most honored, the one who was most well spoken of, is the bridegroom. The sons of Korah, their hearts are overflowing with joy, with appreciation towards the bridegroom. Now, I want you to consider in this psalm that the bridegroom is seated in three places. In this psalm, the bridegroom is seated in three places. So let's read it again. I want you to consider, where is the bridegroom seated in each of these three sections? My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Where is the king? Where is the bridegroom seated? That's a little obscure. Second section. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people shall fall under thee. Where is the bridegroom seated here? In the context of this time, of this age, where is the bridegroom? On a horse. Would it be a white horse, maybe? I think so, too. There you go. On a white horse. And he's riding prosperously. So this is yet a day future, right? This is yet a day future when he rides in the white horse and rides prosperously. And thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Verse 6. The third section. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now that's the most obvious. Where is he seated? On the throne. And that's still more future. Beyond the white horse, he's seated upon a throne. And this is God's amen. This is God's amen to his death, to his burial. And God says amen. God says, I am satisfied with this work that he has done, and he places him on a throne, right? And he says to his son, God says to his son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now that refers us, of course, to Hebrews chapter 1, where we have these words quoted. Hebrews 1, Lord willing, Wednesday, Thursday, we want to consider Hebrews 1 a little bit. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Okay, so where is he seated in the first section of the psalm? Who said that? Yeah, right. In the heart. He's seated in the heart. He's seated in the heart of the sons of Korah. Those who experienced this great grace of God in saving them from this terrible judgment, he's seated in the heart, and he's seated in our heart. And that's the whole point. I did a lot of things wrong when I was young. But one thing that God slowly taught me to do, and you know, I'm not an eloquent person. It's a great effort for me to get a few words together. So you see, you're in the wrong business. I often thought I'm in the wrong business. But what I was getting at was, he's in our heart. And when is one experience when we can publicly confess that he's in the heart? Is it not the worship meeting? Is it not that first meeting of the week when the saints are gathered together? That meeting sets the tone. That meeting is the first step towards all of our service, towards all that we do for God, in work for him, serving him, in speaking to others, in helping others. All that doesn't really have a very solid context if it's not within the context of worship. The worship meeting is crucial in our assembly testimony. That's why we maybe should put more effort into it. Some of us, we have to prepare our thoughts. Some others, it just flows. But what's flowing? Is it repetitious, week by week, or is it from the heart? That's the point. Does it come from the heart, from having fed on Him in the week, from having set aside time Saturday? You know, you who live in the shadows of New York City, I don't suppose, well, of all America, all of the states, all the things that come pounding in upon the life of one, and you could allow lots of things to fill your life and to fill your time. And so where is that time alone with God? That we would have something to give Him Sunday morning, something fresh from the heart. So this is, they suggest, a wedding psalm. And now we see the bride introduced later on. It says here in Gold of Ophir, verse 9, King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Now, I want to briefly look at that a bit. This queen here was prepared for her wedding in gold of Ophir, which would have been the most precious gold, no doubt, in the world. She was dressed. She was prepared. I want to consider in the New Testament different references to the bride. It's really only John that speaks of the church as the bride. Paul implies it in his teaching. So let's look at a few references starting in 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to consider the mentions of the bride and how she is being prepared. In Psalm 45, she was prepared with gold of Ophir. We're going to see in the New Testament, what is that gold of Ophir? How is she being prepared for the bridegroom? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul's writing. Paul, who had worked among the Corinthians, who had preached the gospel, who had taught them, Paul looks upon this group and he says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What a wonderful way to be involved in preparing the bride. And it is the privilege of every brother who, loving God's people, would teach them. Well, starting with the gospel, but then going on, would teach them. With this desire that they would be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. Loving God's people. That's one of the marks of the Hebrew servant. The Hebrew servant who would not go out free. The Hebrew servant who had his ear pierced through with nail against the doorpost. The Hebrew servant who was bedecked, who was given such tremendous blessing of flock and floor and from the wine press, and he could have gone out free. The Hebrew servant that speaks of every believer who God has so blessed with spiritual blessings. And we can go out free, and we can live our lives, and we can be what we want to be. But the servant says no. He realizes, I love my master. For what he has done for me, for what he has given me, I love him. But you know, it goes on and says something else. And I love his house. I love his house. And this is his house. His people is his house. We can live to ourselves. or are we going to live for God and for his people? All service is costly. All service is sacrifice. In all service there's suffering. But in all service there's the promise, I will uphold. Behold my servant, my elect, in whom my soul, I will uphold. God's promise is to uphold everyone who dares to be his servant. Paul, servant of God, loves the house of God and wants to prepare it. And how does he prepare? In teaching them, in loving them, in writing to them. He prepares the bride. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We have someone else involved in preparing the bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, let's see who is preparing the bride here. A word of exhortation first. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And it goes on to tell us how that Christ himself is involved in preparing the church for himself, in preparing his bride for himself. And the main point here is the cost that he paid to make the bride, having not having spot, not having wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And we this morning worshipped him for the price that he paid to prepare the bride. So we have Paul involved in loving the bride and preparing the bride for her husband. We have Christ himself involved and the price he pays, and leaving us an example how we ought to love our wives, brother. Those are very deep and searching words. Those are words that will help you to hold your mouth shut. They will help you to get down by your bed, to pray when that conflict comes, when that trouble arises. Those words, so few and yet so powerful, the word of God. Husbands, love your wives. And the example is given, the comparison is given. And the Lord Jesus loved his bride and paid that price to prepare it. Now, let us turn to Revelation. Chapter 19, verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. Here we have the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Oh, that's interesting. Paul makes her ready. Christ makes her ready. Now here it's the bride herself who makes herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. How does the bride prepare herself? Well, it's granted to her. God in his grace grants to the bride this possibility, this opportunity to prepare herself. Of course, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about what's beyond salvation. We're talking about what the Lord Jesus himself did. He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. And the righteousness of the saints, loving righteousness, is as if she were granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. What bride does not want to be presented to her husband in that form? Even the one yesterday. It was bright and white. I don't know what's behind her. But we as believers, how much more do we not want to be presented to Him bright and white and clean linen, loving righteousness? Not loving righteousness in my brother, loving righteousness here. Here first. And that's searching. This past week, what was I involved with that would not be considered righteous? Loving righteousness, wanting to be presented to our bridegroom in linen clean and white. The righteousness of saints is how the bride herself prepares herself for her bridegroom. Chapter 21. We had Paul, a minister of truth. We had the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom himself. We had the bride herself preparing herself. And now in chapter 21, let's read here, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Would it be too much to say that God's involved here? God himself is involved? Well, if anyone loves the Son, it's God. And it would be surprising to us if he was not involved in preparing the bride. And here it says, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But there's one more person, and that's the Holy Spirit. Verse 17 of the same chapter. Sorry, 22 of the next chapter. Verse 17 of chapter 22. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now here we have a union. We have a union between the Spirit and the bride. And they're working together. What's their interest? Their interest is very simple. Their interest is to invite others, that others would come to form part of the bride. The Spirit is interested in that this bride that's being prepared for the Son, for the Lord Jesus, he's interested in that others would come and form part of that bride. And he goes out and says, come, but not alone. He needs you. He needs me. He needs earthen vessels with all our frailty, with all our weakness. God needs us. And energized by his Holy Spirit, we can go out and we can say, come. And that is the desire of all believers who love the Lord Jesus, to go out, to meet people where they are. It's one thing to get someone to come in, but you know and I know that that's very, very difficult. To come in here to the hall, that's very difficult. We have to make the contact outside. In your family circle, in your work circle, the city of Valdivia, where we've been for the past 17 years, is a tremendous testimony to how one man arrived in that city to work in an industry, a press board industry, how that his testimony has reached out and a number of people have been saved. People he never knew before. People who were from his own town where he lived many miles away. Someone else arrived there at that same plant, worked alongside of him, and they got saved. Because of a man giving testimony, loving righteousness, loving the Lord Jesus, giving testimony where he worked. And you could tell me many stories of that here. And that's how we're seeing things done in Chile today. We're not seeing great leaps and bounds forward. We're seeing one by one people being saved. There you have a map. It's a course, cut in two, because otherwise it would be very long. Just to get a quick hold of it, it's the easiest thing to do with chili is to divide it into quarters, into three quarters. The top quarter is desert. The next quarter is semi-desert. The next quarter is the fruit, the vegetable, the cattle zone. And the last quarter is pretty much uninhabited. There'll be sheep herding, but there's ice fields. There's lots of places where you can't live down here until you get to the very bottom. And down here, there's lots of sheep, and there's, of course, military interests and so on. So you have the three quarters. When you arrive in Santiago, which is right in the middle, basically. Right in the middle of the country. The country, as you can see, is very long. About 4,000 kilometers long, which is about as long as the States is wide. There are approximately 40-odd assemblies. In Chile today. Compare that to what they tell us that there's over 1,000 in Argentina. Why? Well, for one thing, there's 16 million here and there's 45 million here. But 40 times 2 is only 80, right? So why are there 1,000 assemblies in Argentina? Well, of course, they're of every shade and color, but still, it has a lot to do with a difference in personality of the people. Even though you would think that they're a similar Spanish background, yet here in Argentina, the people are very different from in Chile. For instance, there's a huge amount of Italian influence in Argentina. And that has produced people who, now this is not derogatory, this is just a comment, they are the Texans of South America. The Argentinians are the Texans. They have the biggest of everything, right? And there are people who have received much more readily received the gospel. And the story I tell is about Mr. Stenhouse. He was from this area, I'm sure, somewhere around here. Mr. Stenhouse, he was the first assembly man to arrive in Chile, but he spent his first few years in Argentina. And he bought an old Ford. You know, a long time ago. And it had a box in the back. And he lived in that with his wife. And they traveled Argentina. They lived in that. They sold Bibles from that. He preached in the back of it. And he had an itinerant ministry. And he saw people saved doing that. And it was a hard go. But the Lord blessed him. And then they decided to come over into Chile. And they tried the same thing. But it didn't work. At the end, he had to just settle down in Santiago, the capital city, and over many, many years, God blessed, and the assembly was formed. And today there are eight assemblies in Santiago and a number of outreach works in the capital city of Santiago of some 6 million people. Six, depends how far you go to call Santiago, but so that's an indication of the difference between Argentine and Chile. We arrived in Chile in 1990. We arrived to the care of David Rogers, David and Ruth Ann Rogers in Rancagua, which is right near the capital city. They very graciously put up with us for a couple of years to try to train us, which is very important. Culture, it's extremely important to learn this people's culture. I don't say we've learned it totally yet. To be able to fit in properly, you have to understand the culture. For instance, one thing that is crucial, when you go to a meeting, you must salute everyone. You must greet everyone. I don't think that's so held on to here. But down there, if you go and don't greet someone, well, then you have something against them, and there's a trouble, and watch out, right? So you have to greet the people. Well, this morning, I gave you their greetings. That's not just a law. It's from their heart. They send their greetings, right? And they expect to receive greetings from you. And I'll do that for you. So don't worry about that. So culture is really important. So So we're there for a couple of years, and we arrived in Chile with this idea, you know, from here, Chile looks like something. You've never seen it, but you have you imagine. And for instance, we heard that in the south of Chile there were a lot of Germans. There was a big colonization of Germans in the south of Chile. It had a lot to do with the fact that the land was was a wild bush forest, and there was no manpower willing or able to break open this forest, and so they fooled some Germans to come over, telling them that it was open, and they arrived and it wasn't open, and they had to bash their way through bush and forest, and they speak of two-story bamboo. So the bamboo grows to its height, and then on top of it, there's so much rain down there. On top of it, it starts to grow again. You have two stories of bamboo, parts where they had to bash through to get to a lake where they colonized around this lake, and from there spread out for other places. In our city they arrived, which is a bit different, they arrived in our city and they right away introduced industry. They had a steel-making industry they used charcoal to fire their steel furnaces, wood they used. They didn't have coal. They had a very important beer industry going. They had a shoe industry going. So the Germans in the south opened up the south of Chile. So we had thought, well, okay, we should go south. When we arrived there, we understood very quickly that from here north, there were no full-time workers. There was one here in Coquimbo, and later one here in Copiapó, but there was nobody here in the top set quarter. So we went with a young family twice up into the desert and waiting for the Lord to open the door. And he didn't. In fact, the day we got back, the phone rang and it was come down south and help us. So we went south. We went south to Valdivia, which is right here. Valdivia. On the coast, pretty much. And the new work had started there. A man had seen a workmate saved in the bank, and they were looking for help. So we went down once a month to help them, and then eventually we moved the family down, and that's where we are to this day. By the grace of God, an assembly was formed in Valdivia in 1994 on the anniversary of the earthquake. The biggest earthquake ever recorded in history, measured, was in Valdivia. And it was 9 point something on the Richter scale. There's not a lot of population down there, so not a lot of people died. But it apparently sent a tidal wave over to Japan, to China, across the Pacific Ocean. So you can imagine, that was a big earthquake. We haven't had a big one since. So, and on the anniversary of that, the assembly was formed in Valdivia. Since then, we've tried to branch out south. And now we're south of us in Rio Bueno. We've been working at it for 9 years. And it's not been easy. A lot of tent series, tracks given out, a lot of kids' work. But we're just not seeing the response we'd like to. A lot has to do with, the demoralized society in which we live. Parents have absolutely no idea any value they put on what we're doing. So it's up to the kids. If they want to go, they can go. And of course, the kids have so many opportunities to play and electronic stuff even today. A few have been saved, but most have not gone on very well in Rio Bueno. Apart from that, we've also worked up in the mountains. A few years ago, we were led to a work up in the mountains. A lady had been saved many years ago, and she came back to that area, and the government put a road through now so we can get there, and it has been very useful for young people, taking young people up. Some would call it a forced labor camp. We make them work. A hall has been built as the result of it, a rustic building, but a building, and in the afternoons we have spent in gospel work. And that's been very good for the young people. And a few have been saved up in that area, up in the mountains. So those are our three basic areas of work. Plus, the printing press. Well, the printing press. Printing work. We don't have an offset press, as you might think of a printing press. We use office-type equipment to print tracts. So we can produce on demand. And we've made them kind of nice because we put some color on with inkjet printers. Of course, that has to be done with refillable systems because cartridges are very expensive. So we have a refillable systems that we can put color on the tracts and a number of things we've produced in the print shop. So time's gone. We want to thank you over the years for your prayers and support from here in Midland Park. It's been a real privilege to get to know you today. It really has. Let's pray.